Revelation chapter 4. The heavenly throne room, part 3, is where we are today. And we've made it through 4 verses. Part 3, it's taken 2 weeks to get there. Well, I'll tell you what, a study that's been truly life-giving to myself. As I've been studying and thinking through the things that we've been learning here in chapter 4, the throne room of God. The first week we looked at basically the throne, God who was the center and is the center of the throne room. That throne room that John saw, the door was open and he went to heaven and he saw this throne room. That throne room that right now presently is there. That throne room that we saw last week, someone else in the throne room besides God was the 24 elders seated on thrones around the throne. We saw what they were doing. They were worshiping. We concluded that the 24 elders, with all the different differing views out there, were probably, most possibly, the church. The church. And so if they're the church, then what is the church doing in heaven? The church is worshiping God, falling on their face in heaven, casting down their crowns before the throne of God. What we didn't see in chapter 4, but we will in chapter 5, is in the midst of the throne is a lamb as though he has been slain, Jesus himself. And tonight we want to look at the third group there, if you would. The third group around the throne, which is called the four living creatures. Who are these four living creatures? Well, we pick it up then in verse 5, but let's just read the whole thing. After these things, I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door stood open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one who sat on the throne, and He who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes and having crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea like glass, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanksgiving to God, who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You have created all things, and by you, your will, they exist and were created. Powerful. I mean, it's like there's an explosion that happens. John is there revealing to the churches the messages from Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he says there in verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then out of the blue, he says, and I looked and beheld, a door stood open, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I will show you things of which must take place. And it's like an explode. He all of a sudden is translated to heaven. And he stands there before the throne of God. And he begins to write that which he is experiencing, which he has seen. He's trying to describe the heavenly realm in human language. Something that Paul said, I won't even waste my time. I can't even speak about it. You see, Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 12, says he was caught up into the third heavens, which is the throne room, the heavenlies. And there in the third heavens, I saw things inexpressible. I can't explain them. I can't put them into words for you. And that's all he says about his experience going to the throne room. Well, John here reveals to us, for this is a book of revelation. A book that is to reveal who Jesus is. A book that speaks about the Lord. A book that is going to tell you and I who the Lord is. And like we said when we started the book of Revelation, there is a whole side of Jesus that we're going to find out that we don't see so much, so clearly, though it's there, but we just don't see it real clearly in the Gospels. And it's the side of the what is called in the book of Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. What is going to happen to those that ultimately reject Jesus Christ? And it's terror. It's wrath. It's the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. Well, we pick it up in verse 5 here. And the drama is unfolding. And I said, I want you to see it like that. It's a drama for sure. There's these 24 elders. They're falling down. They're clothed in white. They're casting. They have crowns on their heads. And verse 5 says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. From the midst of the throne proceeded these lightnings, thunderings, and voices. It reminds me of when God ascended upon Mount Sinai. Remember there where the law was given, where Moses was there before God? And God comes down, and there was terror there, wasn't there? In fact, God said, put a border around the mountain. Don't let the people come up. Don't even let the priests come up because they'll die. Because the presence of God is so real, and the presence of God will kill someone if God isn't going to sustain them in His presence. It's radical. There's the word awesome is a word that describes the presence of God. The word awe, the word reverence, the word fear, and all of those words ultimately will fail of the truth of the presence of God. God gives His word. And when God speaks His word there on Mount Sinai, He speaks a word ultimately of judgment. As He gives the law, He knows that ultimately the law is going to be used to judge man, to show man his sin. And that's what He gives there on Mount Sinai. It says in Exodus chapter 19 where it takes place, verse 16, it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the mountain that there was thundering and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And that's what happened. And so here at the throne, it's like, we see the same thing. There in heaven, there is the reality of God's power. And that's what is seen here. It's these people, these 24 elders that survived that. Amazing. The church is going to be able to survive the throne of God. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Think about it. The church is going to be able to survive the throne of God there in the heavens because we are going to be clothed in white. We are going to receive a glorified body, a body that will be able to participate in the worship of heaven. Your body right now, my body right now, could not participate truly in the worship of heaven fully. We couldn't make it. We wouldn't make it. We would die. But there around the throne, there was these thunderings coming out of the throne. And it says there that verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And there was this sea. It was, imagine it, just like a sea of, and the word is translated at some points like ice. Just like the sea of glass. Now remember all the colors around the throne that we read there in verse 3. That he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And a rainbow in the appearance of emerald. There was the greens and there was the reds. And we talked about the word jasper. It was like a diamond kind of color. And there was these shining lights. Can you imagine? I'm going through the sea of crystal there. Amazing. You know, truly, it's a picture of the throne of God. It's a picture of a throne. You know, in the Old Testament and the ancient days when there would be a king, they would always sit on their throne. And between them and the people as they'd approach, there would be the pavement of marble or some kind of stone would be laid out there before people. In fact, in Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10, where Moses sees God once again, it says there in Exodus 24, verse 9, it says, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." There, Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10. "And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity." So this is something that Moses saw. When Moses was there on the mount, when he saw the Lord, that's what he was getting a picture of, a glimpse of heaven. It's a what is it? Ultimately, it's a picture of glory. I mean, majesty, a wonder and splendor there before the heavens. But do you realize that the thundering, the lightning, is found in the book of Revelation connected with some very, very key points in the book of Revelation of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Listen, in the tribulation period, I believe that the world is going to see that the heavens are going to be rolled back and they're going to see the throne of God. And from the throne is going to come judgment. They are going to know that the plagues and the judgments that are on this earth are going to be coming from God Almighty. That will become apparent to us as we study this book. But jump with me to verse chapter 8 of Revelation concerning the thundering and the lightning and these voices coming from the throne. Chapter 8, listen to this. Now, again, these are very, very central junction points in the book of Revelation that I'm going to read to you. Three of them, interesting. Chapter 8, verse 5 is concerning the seventh seal. The seventh seal is unsealed. And that's one of the judgments there. Verse 5, "And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar." Remember the throne there before the throne in heaven. Very typical throughout the book of Hebrews of the temple or the tabernacle. There's an altar there. There's a censer, just like in the tabernacle. So here we see this pictured for us. "And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there was noises, thunderings, lightnings, and the earth quaked." So when the judgments came, that's what came with those judgments. Look at chapter 11 with me. Chapter 11, there in verse 19. So chapter 8 was the seventh seal. This is the seventh trumpet. This will become clear as we study the book of Revelation, what all those are. Very crucial junctions in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightning, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail came on the earth." And so we see this. Chapter 16, concerning the seventh bowl judgment. Chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" That's a heavy word. That's the word that Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. He says it here. It is done. Look at verse 18. And there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as has never occurred since men were on the earth. And so when we think of the throne of God, we must think of the righteous judgments of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. It's truly, truly a picture of it. The Word of God, when you think of the thundering and lightning, you think of Mount Sinai, you think of the Word of God, the holiness of God. And that's what heaven has. And so back to our text there in chapter 4. So we see then in verse 5 that there's thundering and lightnings and voices coming. We see again that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've seen this over and over and over again here in the book of Revelation. We've talked about that peculiar phrase, the seven spirits of God, as it speaks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. And again, there are several different views, but we've gone over those before. Verse 6, we've looked at then now, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And so picture in your mind the scene, if you can, what's going on in heaven. And then we introduce this third group of created beings, or the second group of created beings. The first being God, who obviously isn't a created being. The second being the 24 elders. And the third group here is the four living creatures. And in the verse 6, and in the midst of the throne. So he talks about the sea of glass, talks about around. Now, it right there in the midst of the throne, he says, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. These interesting, intriguing creatures of God. Four living creatures were where? He says, number one, there are seven things that we will note in the book of Revelation about the four living creatures. I thought it would be good for us to really look at these and lay this out like we did with the 24 elders last week, because they're going to come up time and time and time again in the book of Revelation. What are the four living creatures? They are angelic beings. They are maybe what we see in Isaiah 6 called seraphim. These glorious, glorious, you might call them angels, but I think they're of a higher ranking, and they might be angels, but of a higher ranking of angels. Certainly very special. Four of them, the Bible says. Not 10, not 20, not 120. Four of them, not multitudes, tens and thousands, like we saw of the angels there in chapter 6 or chapter 5. But four. Four living creatures. Four created beings that are there before the throne of God. And what does it say? It says that they are in the midst of the throne and around the throne. You could literally, they're right in the middle of the throne and they're around the throne. Now, two passages in the Old Testament, two chapters, are very important to understand these creatures. Ezekiel chapter 1 has a picture for us of these cherubs, these angelic beings, and Isaiah chapter 6. And there are some differences in both of them, very slight, but they're definitely a vision of the throne room of heaven, both for Isaiah and for Ezekiel, and now the third one here for John. Interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 1, it tells us that they're, if you would, around the throne, one in front, one on in back, one on the right side, and one on the left side, which would picture for us, obviously, around the throne. It says that they have wings. We'll learn here these have six wings. And their wings touch each other, almost like their wings are tip to tip in a circle around the throne. And I know it's hard for us to picture this in our minds, but John's doing his best to describe it for us. But just awesome. Right there, I mean, you are talking about at the very throne of God. The closest thing to the throne of God besides the Holy Trinity are the four living creatures. I think these creatures are very important, and we're going to find out they're very important when it comes to the issue of the worship of God in heaven. And so the first thing we learn about these living creatures is that they are in the midst of the throne and around the throne. Secondly there, as you go on in verse 6, we find out that the four living creatures were full of eyes in front and in back. And it goes on in verse 8 to speak of those eyes there, the middle of the verse. Verse 8, it says, they were full of eyes around and within. So eyes in front and in back, eyes around and within. Ezekiel explains it as if they were, there was this rim and there were these wheels and there were eyes all around. He talks about there that possibly he's just speaking about that they had eyes everywhere. Everywhere, the way John's trying to describe it. And what does that mean? And that's really, I think, where the living creatures, and I think the Old King James translates them living beast, and they're certainly, we don't want to see them as, you know, some monsters around the throne. Let me say this, you can guarantee around the throne of God that these living creatures are absolutely the most beautiful creations that you have ever seen. We are used to human beings, animals, that have two eyes. We don't understand this, but think about this. There is nowhere that these living creatures cannot see. And most scholars believe that it represents either the omnipresence of God, it represents the omniscience of God, God being all-seeing, all-knowing. There's nothing that goes on that God doesn't see, as we so know. I asked my three-year-old Nathaniel, when he hides, you see, he sucks his thumb. And, you know, I'm a military sergeant when it comes to sucking thumbs. You know, we got to break the kid of this. He's my fourth, and I've broken a few before him. He's a little harder, though. And so he'll just throw his blankie over his head. And I know what he's doing under that blankie. He's sucking his thumb. And I lift the blankie off and I go, Nathaniel, do you think you're hiding from Dad? He goes, yeah, you can't see it. And I asked him, I said, Nathaniel, can God see you under your blankie sucking your thumb? He goes, yeah, God can see me. This is a concept that a child, a three-year-old child that has a blankie and sucks his thumb can understand. God sees everything. God is God, Dad. He sees and knows everything. That's what these living creatures declare. They declare that God understands, that God sees, that there's nothing that is hidden from His sight, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. And so these amazing creatures, which just causes me to wonder how your body is going to be in heaven. Are you going to have two eyes? Are you only going to be able to see, you know, like this? Are you going to be able to see behind you? And Pastor Matt was telling me that his daughter has just realized that he really doesn't have eyes in the back of his head. Because he always saw what she did and she really thought it. But will we? Will we be able to? It's interesting and perplexing to think about what the glorified body is going to be like. And I'm not saying that we're going to have glorified bodies and they're going to have eyes within and around. And I don't know, but it's certainly interesting that the creatures in heaven are certainly different than the ones here on earth. And so these beings of God, these marvelous, majestic beings before the throne, we learned they're in the midst, they're around the throne, they have eyes within and without. And thirdly, we see that they have the appearance like four things. Watch this. It says, verse 7, for the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So it seems, at least with the third, he had the face of a man. It's interesting that in Ezekiel's account of his vision that he saw, that the living creatures all had these faces on each side. On one side it was a face of a man, on the other side was a face of a lion, on the other side was the face of an eagle, on the other side was the face of a calf or an ox. And there was these four-sided faces, or heads, if you would, that these creatures had, according to Ezekiel's account of his vision. Doesn't mean they're the same. Doesn't mean he saw the exact same ones, but certainly possible. Maybe John has only seen one side of each of their faces. We just don't know. But John records for us that they were like this. Now, only with the man, the one like a man, it says face. So is the whole body like a lion? The whole body like a calf? We just don't know. Possibly the face, according to Ezekiel, that's seemingly what it was, but certainly was different there than here. Throughout church history, there has been all kinds of different interpretations and ideas on what this represented. Because that's really what you get down to in the book of Revelation. What does it represent? We know it's representing something. We know that it's not that there was a lion there, that one of the living creatures is a lion, another one is an ox, another one is a man, and another one is a flying eagle. Why do we know that? Because the word like. That's a very important word when you study the book of Revelation. It was like, he's trying to explain in human terminology to his culture, to the understanding that he has things that he could relate to on earth, to what he's seen in heaven. It was like this. And so there's certainly a breakdown there when you try to do that. And that's what he was doing. It's awesome to see what these four creatures were like. Church history, one of the main views was that they represented these four different faces or four different creatures, represented the four different gospels. You know, one of the gospels is, they're the lion, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Savior, the Messiah. Another gospel is the calf or the ox, the servant. Another one is the man Christ Jesus. Another one is eagle. It speaks of deity. And so, you know, they've placed it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interesting, though, throughout church history, the interpretations change. They all keep the same idea that all four Gospels represent it. But one says Matthew's the ox, another one says Matthew's the lion. So it kind of changes as time goes on. And so there's been different speculation on that. That's one of the main views. Now, again, there's a lot of views. We're not going to go through them all. Some of them are just outlandish. Another one is that they represent some of the attributes of God. That the lion, you know, represents God's sovereignty. The lion represents kingship, authority, reign, rule. And that's one of God's attributes. The calf or the ox represents, servanthood or ability, power, accomplishment, and that's God's maybe a power to do things. And another one represents man, that God took on the form of a man. Another one represents the flying eagle, eagle speaking of freedom or speaking of swiftness or speed or ability. And so there's all kinds of different ideas and interpretations that are brought forth. I think one that is probably plausible, the other two, I don't know how plausible those are, but one that is plausible is that the four living creatures represent the whole of living beings, meaning they represent the whole of living creatures, from men to ox to lions to eagles. They represent the whole of the created, not just the created like the world, the plants, but living beings. And what do they do? They worship God. That all creatures will worship God. And so in heaven, here are these four living creatures that are worshiping God, and they represent all of creation. Another one is that some believe that they represent four of the tribes of Israel that were on the four corners of the camp of Israel, and their standards were the ox, the lion, the eagle, and the face of a man, and they represent the four different tribes, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, and they represent that. And that's definitely something very possible, definitely something that we find, but you have to get into some tradition and things there as well. And to be real honest with you, I don't know what they represent. I'll tell you what they represent. They represent worshipers of God. But I do think it's interesting as I'm studying through this, what catches my attention as I read about these four different likenesses is, to me, it represents possibly, again, I don't know, but an interesting thought is the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption to me is clearly seen here. In fact, I looked up all of the verses of in the Bible where it uses lion, all of the verses where it uses calf, all the verses where it uses eagle, and interesting things I found. Lion speaks of not just rule and authority. We know the lion is the king of the beast. Even Peter uses that as the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he devour. Well, there's a good verse. In the Old Testament, through the Psalms, the lion was one that's ravenous, the one that destroys, the one that kills, the one that judges. And so it's interesting that there is that concept throughout biblical terminology of a lion as one who is the destroyer. And it would be interesting that one of these living creatures around the throne represents the authority of God to judge mankind, and that would certainly tie in to the book of Revelation. So that certainly is interesting. The next one is a calf, which is interesting to me, or an ox, which represents throughout the scriptures sacrifice, represents atonement all through the Old Testament. It represents the shedding of blood. And so it would be interesting that here you have God on the throne. We know Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, on the throne to open the seal, to loose the scroll. The judgment's coming. And then you have Jesus, the Lamb. This is all in verse 5, or chapter 5. The Lamb, though he had been slain, we have the concept of sacrifice in the ox or the calf. And then you have, thirdly, the man who Christ redeems. He came to save men. Jesus didn't die for angels. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, it's made very clear but he died for the seed of Abraham. He came to redeem man. You know, Jesus isn't going to redeem. His blood doesn't redeem fallen angels. And there are angels that have fallen, that have sinned, and that are going to the place of judgment. But God hasn't redeemed them. But he chose to redeem humanity. Fallen humanity. So interesting. And the flying of an eagle certainly in the scripture speaks of freedom, speaks of liberty, speaks of ability. It speaks of a power beyond your ability, mounting up with wings as eagle. You know, we know one of the famous ones that eagle is used in is there in Isaiah, you know, that you run and will not be weary. You walk and you will not faint. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You know, so interesting because you have the picture of God and his sovereignty and his righteous judgment. And then you have a sacrifice for man that will then liberate man. The gospel, the atoning work of Christ will liberate man, and that man will be able to have liberty and ultimately, even as you and I are, able to fly beyond our own abilities by the Spirit of God. That is at work in us, that we can overcome sin because of Christ's work. And it speaks of speed and flying and very possibly even into heaven, the idea of the heavens and the eagle. So definitely some interesting thoughts and places you could go with the four living creatures. But let's get down to a few more things with them. Fourthly, we see here in verse 8 that the four living creatures, each having six wings. We see that they have six wings, and to me that's interesting because Isaiah, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, because it records for us there the seraphim in Isaiah 6 with six wings. And it says there in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So six wings. And notice this. This is awesome. With two he covers his feet. With two he covers his face. He's right in front of the throne of God. And with two, he's hovering above. He's flying there. It's amazing. There's a beautiful picture there. We'll come back to Isaiah. So put a mark there. Keep your finger there. Go back to our Revelation passage. Look at this. Because fifthly, what they do is it says, and they did not rest. I'm in verse 8 in the middle. And they did not rest day and night saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The fifth thing that we find, one of the most important things, and I said there's seven, we have three more concluding this fifth, which are the most important, is that they worshiped. They worshiped God. They were worshipers of God. And notice how they worshiped God. Listen to what they say. Holy, holy, holy. Now check this out. Turn back to Isaiah with me. Isaiah 6. We're going to go back and forth. It's too good to miss. Verse 3, Isaiah 6. So, with two wings they're flying, with two they're covering their face, with two they're covering their feet. Notice there that that they have feet. And I think it's in verse 6, we see they have hands. So they have feet and hands and six wings. And it's interesting here that in verse 3 it says, and one cried to another. Note that. Imagine it. Picture it. In the midst of the throne and around the throne are four living creatures. They have wings. Those wings, according to Ezekiel, are probably touching. One on the right, left, front, and back. They have eyes seeing all around. And what are they doing? Their wings are touching. Two are wings, if you would, are covering their face. Two are covering their feet. And they're saying to one another, note that, that's what I want you to see. They're saying to one, what are they saying to one another? Holy, holy, holy. And another one, holy, holy, holy. And this is their conversations with one another. And who's right in the center? God. God's throne is right. Holy, holy. And they're saying it to one another. This is amazing. And they're there in reverence and awe, and they're worshiping. And according to our text in Revelation, they did not rest day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. Now check this out. They didn't say, love, love, love. Notice that. Why do they say holy? They didn't say justice, justice, justice. When they were before the throne of God. They didn't say long-suffering is His name. Righteous is... They said holy. There was something there that made them cry out that one thing. Holy, holy, holy. We do believe that we see a recognition and a worship of the Holy Trinity right here. That's why you have holy three times. In fact, if you're still in Isaiah, let's read it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is different. Once you get past holy, holy, holy in Isaiah, then in Revelation, and there's a reason. Here they say the whole earth is full of your glory. Well, when you're in the tribulation period, you're not going to be hearing the whole earth is full of your glory. It's full of abomination and desolation, and He's going to judge it. There's a difference. But watch this, and the post of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, and I said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Again, notice the altar, the whole tabernacle scene is there again. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sins are purged." Now watch this. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord." Not just the seraphim, but the Lord. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" That's God the Father speaking. "Whom shall go for us?" God isn't speaking to the seraphim. God is speaking within the Holy Trinity. "Us" is the God the Son and God the Spirit. "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Wow. Isaiah is speaking to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when he says, "Here am I, send me." And he's just heard them converse with one another. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, Paul said. What a mystery this is. This is why you and I can worship and keep worshiping and worship some more and never get tired of worship, because we'll never understand the fullness of God. We'll never plunge the depths of God. He is holy, holy, holy. His holiness is the center of himself. His holiness is the center of his person and the throne room. And this is why it is so important for you and I as Christians to realize the importance of holiness. Holiness is huge. Holiness is our God. And don't you find that when you worship God, you sense holiness? You sense uncleanness with yourself? When we as a congregation come together and worship, when you're in the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and in your life, there is a great sense of your great need for God's holiness and a reality of the presence of His holiness. When I experience the presence of the Lord, I experience what Isaiah is talking about. "Lord, I'm undone. Let my words be few, Lord," is what starts. Once I really get in tune, as we talked about before, breaking through. You know, we come in and, "Oh God, you know, this, that, and the other thing." And as you wait on the Lord, and there's a sense, and you really begin to realize, whoa, God's right here. Whoa, God is on the throne. Whoa, there's four living creatures with eyes within and around, and all seeing eyes with wings, and they're covering their face and their feet, and they're surrounding the throne, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And there's 24 elders falling down and worshiping. When they say, "Holy, holy, holy," they're falling down and they're worshiping. When you come into that scene in your heart and in the Spirit, there is just a, "Whoa, what am I doing here?" Whew. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. You just feel like there's just something I got to do. There's something wrong. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." You see, I can't even take it in this flesh of mine. People ask, "Are we going to get bored in heaven worshiping day and night?" Well, you get bored in your flesh. You get tired. You know, as you just think, "I'll never leave this place." But you end up leaving that place of praise and worship and prayer and God's presence and God's word. But there's such a holiness. You know, when I read the word of God and I begin to drink in the scriptures and sit before the Lord, there's such a sense in me of God. When I sense God, I sense holiness. "Lord, I so need that. Why is it that you pray the way you do? Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I'm going to live my life totally, wholly committed to you, because you're tasting God's holiness. And it's calling you to a deeper and a separate life." And that's what the word holy is. Separate. Separate from the world. Lord, I'm sorry for the way I've lived. I'm sorry for the things I've done. The author of Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin and the weights that so easily ensnare us, and let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Think about that. He says, lay aside the sin and the weights. Lord, even the things that just aren't so much sin when I'm living and working and in my own conscience, it's not like this is sin, but it's just not holy. It's just not holy. It's just not needed. It's unholy. I don't need it, Lord. I don't want it, Lord. And when you're in that place, you don't want it. When you get out of God's presence, when your flesh takes over, when you begin to grind through life, when you lose sight of Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, those things don't seem so unholy. But when you come near to Him, you must fall just prostrate and just say, woe is me, Lord. I think of Isaiah. Here's a man who was a prophet of God, a righteous prophet, not a false prophet as they were in his day, a man who spoke the oracles of God. And one of his oracles was, woe to the inhabitants of Judah. It was a woe. And here in God's presence, it's a woe to Isaiah. It changes. The best thing you can do, Christians, is to get in the presence of God. Now, God's presence is always there. It's not like, I found it. It's just you become aware. You become aware of it. And there are certain things that aid us because of our flesh, to be aware of God's presence. One of those things is corporate worship. It aids us. Corporate prayer, it aids us. Now, private worship does too, but there's an anointing in corporate. I believe wholeheartedly in private worship. I think if you don't have it, you're lacking. Certainly, I believe wholeheartedly in private prayer. And those of us that don't have a private prayer life, that when we pray, we taste and see that the Lord is good, that we come into His presence, we are missing out on one of the most elementary principles of Christianity and of experiencing the Lord. And the Word of God brings you into the holiness, to the presence of God. The Word of God just cuts right through. Right now, the Word of God is just cutting through the world in your life and saying, here's God. Here He is. Look at Him. Who are you? Follow Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Look what He's done for you. And it's like it opens us up. And you know how it is, those of you that have private devotional lives. Word of God, it does what? We say, it washes us. That's what it does. It just cleanses. What is it doing? It's calling us to holiness. You know what cleanses you is the blood of Christ. You know what cleanses you is confession and recognition of your sin and saying, Lord, we're not doing that, and making decisions to follow after God. And His blood is cleansing you. Confess your sin, and He's faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing work that happens. And the Word of God does that, doesn't it? The Word of God gets me to confess. The Word of God causes me to see. And so this is why these things are important. That's why tonight we've worshiped, we've prayed, and we're hearing the Word. That's why. And you're going to leave this place washed. You're going to leave this place readjusted. Your mind, your heart's going to be readjusted again. And what's really right? Because all week you've been hammered by the world. Just hammered. And just grind it in the world. And if you haven't slipped away for private prayer and personal reading of the Scriptures and studying of God's Word, you're just getting hammered. And you haven't cried out to God, and you're not walking in the Spirit. You're just getting beat up. And right now, God's lifting you up. And all it is we've come and just tasted. The Apostle Paul says, speaking about glorification in Romans chapter 8, he talks about that these bodies groan with birth pains, groan to be redeemed, groan for our new bodies. And there he says, as we groan, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We long for heaven. We long for holy, 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 constantly, day and night without rest, not needing sleep, an absolute worship of God. That's what we long for, whether you see it or not. That's what you long for. And right now, when we come into the awareness of the presence of God, it's a foretaste. It's like, just let me just tease you a little. Just give you a little taste. And think about that. Worshippers, think about that. The greatest taste you've ever had of God's presence is just a drop on your tongue of what's to come. That's what the Word of God promises. And it makes you groan. It makes you want heaven. It makes you say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Not, Lord, wait, I got some things I want to do here. I'm getting married soon. No, it says, you come, Lord Jesus. Lord, wait until my kids are grown. Lord, wait until I, you know, deal with this business transaction, and then I'm going to serve you. Let me come when I'm serving you. No, he's coming. A heart that says, come, Lord Jesus. It's a heart that's in the heavenlies. A heart that's tasting, a heart that's seeing, a heart that's longing for heaven, for Christ, for the throne of God. For holy are you, Father. Holy are you, Son. Holy are you, Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. And what do they say there in the book of Revelation? Lord God Almighty, you are holy and you are Lord and you are Almighty. You know, you break this down. Recognize God's holiness. And when you do, you will immediately and naturally recognize His Lordship. You won't be going, holy, holy, and Lord, let me tell you what we want. Oh, God, you are Lord, you're King, you're sovereign, you're on, you whatever you want to do with me, through me, my life is your. You're not going to be telling God, he's not your buddy, like, okay, buddy, let's see what we got on the agenda today. You are holy, holy, you're on the ground, he is Lord. There is nothing in you that says, I'm Lord. There's nothing in you that says, Lord, my will. No, no, Lord. You, Lord God Almighty. I mean, you're just trembling in a good way. The fear of God. Just you be God. There is such a sweetness for the soul when your soul is in that place. We call it surrender. That's all it is. Lord God Almighty. And then he says, recognizing not just his holiness and his sovereignty, his lordship, but here he says who was and who is to come, God's eternity. He's eternal. Now listen, was, is, and is to come is not was in my life, is present, and future will be. When we think of past, present, and future, we think of our lifespan. I want you to think about this. Or we think of some period in history. He was in the New Testament era. He is. And he was in the New Testament era, and is in the New Testament era, and the era we're in was yet to come, and he was then and is and was to come. It's mind-blowing. But listen, he always, you can't comprehend it. That's the biggest problem with understanding God as a child. But Mom, who created God? And maybe you're still saying it. You just don't say it like you did when you were a kid. But where did God come from? Someone had to create him. But there was no one. There was no someone to create him because he was it. He was all. He is God. And when you realize that God, he didn't just show up one day on the scene. You live in time. He lives in eternity. I'm looking forward to eternity. It's a whole nother world. where the throne of God dwells, where there's a sea of glass, where there's lightning and thundering, where there's four living creatures worshiping God, where there's 24 elders, where there's thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of multitude of angels praising and worshiping God, where there's a new heaven according to the Bible and a new earth where you're going to rule and reign with Christ. It just blows my mind. What is this thing called the kingdom of God? It's so far beyond us. But we're going there. We're going there. And God was and He is. And He is to come. And He always was. And He will and has always been. And He will and has always been to come. He's eternal. He's so beautiful and so much greater than me or you. That's why He's God and you're not. That's why I love to worship. Because worship brings me into the reality of life. Hear me, the reality of life. The reality of God, which is life. There is no life apart from God. Holy, Lord God Almighty, was and is to come. And it says here, and now here we come to the sixth thing that these living creatures did. It says in verse 9, whenever, hear that. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and there it is again, the 24 elders fell down before Him who sat on the throne and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, thanks, what happened? The 24 elders hit their face. The four living creatures, sixthly, were worship leaders. They're worship leaders. These are the worship leaders of heaven. These are the worship leaders of the angelic world. These are the worship leaders of what it says in chapter 5. There, in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the 24 elders, And of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. These are the worship leaders in heaven. And they see everything. And they're close to God than anyone else is. And they're right there. And they know the holiness of God and exchange that glory, that holiness between each other as they say, holy, holy, holy. They understand, listen, if you think God's called you to lead God's people, you better understand the presence of God. And you better understand the holiness of God. For He will share His glory with no one. And these worship leaders know that. Self has no place in the leading of God's people. Interesting, very possibly, they've got instruments. Chapter 5 says to us in verse 8, now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Some think that that is only referring to the 24 elders. We'll deal with that when we get there because it will take some time. But possibly, they have a harp. It's what we would say today, a guitar. It's a stringed instrument. And there they are in heaven. And they're worshiping. And when, notice this. And here's the real sign of an anointing of a worship leader. When they worship, people fall on their face. When they worship, when they're not worshiping worship. They're not worshiping the 24 elders. They're not looking for place and power and position. They are simply, utterly worshiping a holy God. And when they worship the holy God, the 24 elders, wham, hit the floor. They fall on their face. If you're a worship leader, I would encourage you to pray, God, make me a worship leader like one of the living creatures. Lord, that when I begin to worship you, people fall on their face. People are immediately aware of the holiness of God. And in their worship, what were they declaring? Holiness. They were worshiping the God of the Trinity. Not some American God, not some, you know, God they made up in their own mind. They were worshiping God. And let me say this to anyone that feels called to be a worship leader. Worship leading is such a privilege because it's one of the ministries in the body of Christ that is completely God-focused. Meaning you don't got to talk to people. You don't have to do anything but just worship God. You don't have to put a sermon together. Yeah, you put your set together. But that set better be right around and set around the throne of God. And yeah, you probably should know how to play guitar and or at least sing. That's why I'm not a worship leader in music. But you know, I'm a worship leader. I'm a worship leader in the Word. And I as anyone that leads worship or any of you that feel called to teach and to lead spiritually, we need to take a deep look at these four living creatures. The greatest problem today in the church and church leadership is self. Self. People are looking for position in the church so that they can feel satisfied or that some self-worth. But when you really, really lead people spiritually, when you're a real worship leader, all you can say is, woe to myself and glory to God. It's not about you. If God has called you to be a pastor or a worship leader or a Bible teacher, it's not about you. It's got nothing to do with you. It's not because of you. It's a pure, utter abandonment of yourself and a worship of God. It's a passion to see God glorified in all things. A passion, and it better be a passion in your soul. If today you're in the place of spiritual leadership and you don't care about God's glory, get out. Get out of it and get out of it quickly. Because there should be in you just a desire to say, oh, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come, you be magnified. You be glorified. You be lifted up. And it's amazing the verses we find after Isaiah 6. They're about God's glory. The greatest verses in the Bible on the glory of God are in Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He tasted of it. And from that day forth, he said, and God will share his glory with no one. You know what he says? He says at the end of his book, he says that he who dwells in the high and the holy place, who inhabits eternity, will dwell there with him who has contrite and broken spirit. To revive the heart of the contrite one. That's what God says. Isaiah declares, he high and lofty, he who inhabits eternity, who's he going to dwell with? The broken, the humble. One of the sweetest things, you know, there is no worship without humility. There isn't. You can sing and play and do whatever you want. You can scream and yell, but if there is no humility and brokenness of heart, there is no worship of God. Worship of God is something that happens in the soul of man and not with the lips of man. The lips of man are just the outward manifestation of the worship of the heart. Oh, there is such sweetness when you just say, hey, I'm not God. He's God. He's worthy. I love him. I'm going to worship him. And this is my prayer. And it's my prayer for every one of you. It's my prayer starting with myself. That God, when I open my mouth, when I just express my love to you, when I worship you, and I'm not now speaking about singing, when I am a Christian, that people would fall down and worship. Not me. But they wouldn't even know my name. John the Baptist said, that I might decrease and he might increase. That I would just get lost in the crowd. And people would just walk away stunned at the glory of God and forever changed. I pray that's your prayer. Make it your prayer. Let God do a work in you like these beautiful, glorious, holy, living creatures that understood the holiness of God. Chapter 5, verse 14, just another example of their worship leading. It says, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Notice, the four living creatures, they say, Amen. Elders drop again and they worship. It's beautiful. All they have to do is say Amen. Lastly, and quickly here, they were ministers not only of God's glory in worship and praise and adoration, but they were ministers of God's glory in his wrath. That's what they were in the book of Revelation. You study out the living creatures in the book of Revelation. Let's just look at two passages. Turn with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Watch this. They were different than the 24 elders. The 24 elders never entered into judgment or a part of the outpouring of God's wrath in the tribulation period. The four living creatures did. Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, And now I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, saying with a voice like thunder, come up here. Again, imagine what that sounded like. Just thunder. Come up here. But not commanding in accusative, but just the power of God. You want to come up here. And that's what they do. They call people up. And I looked, verse 2, and beheld a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bowl, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come up here. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, Come and see. And I looked, and beheld a black horse, and he who sat on him had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, Wow! A quarter of wheat for a denarius and three quarters of barley for a denarius. And I did and do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come and see. And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Judgment. And they're a part of it. They're a part of it. It's all happening around them. One verse that really clarifies it for us is in chapter 15, verse 7. This will be our last verse. Chapter 15, verse 7. Listen to this. Chapter 15, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seventh angel, seven bowls, golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. They're a part of the judgment of mankind. And so they differ from the 24 elders, which I believe are a part of the church, representing the church. These are angelic beings that are worship leaders and worship leaders and they are ministers of the wrath of God. Heaven holds for you and I such glorious things. Don't waste your life. Don't do it. Don't waste your life. It's too precious. It's too short. James says it's a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Don't say, well, I'll get to it. I'll get to God. You don't have promise of tomorrow. But what you have promised for tomorrow, if it's taken from you, is heaven. I pray heaven, when we say heaven, it's a whole nother meaning to us after we've studied this wonderful chapter. And I pray that none of us would be caught in the tribulation period. Because God isn't going to pour out His wrath on His bride. And I wholeheartedly believe that God is going to capture, rapture, catch up His church. And therefore, I live in the light of it. I don't want to be on earth when the beasts of the earth are killing a fourth of the population of the world. I want to be in heaven, and I want to hear and see the four living creatures and be a part of the multitude of worshipers. The Bible promises me that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Don't waste your life. It's too short and it's too precious. And God shed His blood for you. Give Him simply your soul in utter surrender. Because you're only going to be satisfied when you find the reason you were born, and that was to be a worshiper of God Almighty. And give up your own pursuits. Give up your own glory. And give your life to Christ. And I pray tonight, even as we now worship, as we take communion, as we consider our day, our week, our life, and say, Lord, forgive me. And remember that it was in the blood that was shed that there's hope and forgiveness for me. And the body that was broken, that He was bruised for my iniquities, that the chastisement of my peace was upon Him, that by His stripes I am healed. God loves you. God loves me. We have every reason to worship. God promises to spare us from wrath. He says to those in Thessalonica that understand this eschatology that He taught and briefly touched on in that first epistle. He says there in chapter 5, verse 8, that God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And the Lord wants to minister to you again tonight. If He hasn't already, He wants to continue. And so I pray that as we take communion, as we worship, that we just let God just deal with our heart. And that we just lay our lives at His feet again and just thank Him for His grace. And remember what Jesus said when He told His disciples to take communion. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And He said, and this is the cup of the new covenant. And as often as you drink of the cup and you eat of the bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There's a remembrance not of you. There's nothing that you really need to remember about you that's going to do anything good. But there's a remembrance of Him. Remember Him. Remember the cross. And now you can stand and worship again. As after Isaiah was touched and his sins were purged, he said, Lord, first he heard the Lord. Then he said, here am I, Lord, send me. I'll be your tool, I'll be your vessel. You can say that as you leave this place tonight. Lord, send me tomorrow. Send me to those people I shied away from today. Send me to share the gospel where, Lord, I know I need to. Send me just to be a light of righteousness. Send me not to compromise. Send me, Lord. And then Jesus said, not just remember Him, but proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. He's coming. He's coming. So tonight as we proclaim it, let's remember that He's coming again. It's not just the cup of remembrance. It's a cup of anticipation. Jesus Christ is coming. And in light of that, live your life as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Live your life in the light of eternity and the light of His immediate return.